We're in the book of Acts, chapter 2. Let's read the first two verses, then we'll go to verse 3. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Verse 3, and it appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. They appeared to who? To them, the who, what? The 120 disciples that were gathered. The 12 apostles, other disciples, and the brothers of Jesus and Mary are named as being there. What appeared? They saw visions or supernatural manifestation. No unbelievers were present, so we do not know if what they heard, felt, and saw was in the spirit realm only. Often visions and spiritual manifestations are only for those that it's been revealed to. Sometimes signs and wonders are not outward. Sometimes they are. Again, it depends on what God's doing and who he's dealing with. When the 500 disciples, remember, saw Jesus go up bodily 10 days before this, if there were unbelievers present, none is mentioned, so I doubt if it was, because the scripture says the witnesses were chosen of God. These were disciples, and these were believers, and he was not out to prove anything to the unbelievers. See, this is the fallacy of the world. This is the fallacy of misguided Christians, as if God is out there trying to prove things to everybody. No, they meet him on his terms, and he reveals to people on the terms he chooses. While we've talked about before, if God wanted everybody to have a manifestation, it would be nothing for him to allow an angel to appear to everybody. That is not God's way. He deals with man's spirit, his mind, and he deals under his own terms. So man is subject to God. Revelation and God's means and methods are within his hands. They're not in man's hands. So God chose 500 witnesses to see his bodily ascension into heaven, being taken up in the clouds, and two angels stood by and told the apostles a few things or so. But never once did it say that unbelievers were present or he was trying to convince unbelievers of anything. We forget God's principles. Many times he says the wicked shall never understand. The God of this world hath blinded them so they cannot see. It's only when the conviction of the Holy Spirit deals with a man's mind and spirit and conscience that God illuminates them. See, that's what we have to understand. The spirit realm and God's dealings are entirely different from what people believe. But what people believe often does not count with God. See, they must come on his terms, and he sets the agenda. He does not allow people to set the agenda. Okay? When the Apostle Paul, years later, had his divine vision, those with him, some said they saw a flash of light, some heard something, but they didn't hear words, and it startled them. Yet Jesus appeared to Apostle Paul and gave him some instructions, and it was meant for him. Obviously, the others did not clearly see what was going on, other than there was some kind of manifestation, and it spooked them, the people traveling with Paul. When Jesus was baptized with water at the beginning of his ministry by John the Baptist, and the Holy Spirit came upon him, remember the scripture says that a voice spoke from heaven, and it said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The Baptist heard it clearly. John heard it clearly. But the scripture says some thought it was a voice of an angel, almost like, you know, it wasn't too clear what they heard. And the scripture says that others said it thundered. They did not hear. See, again, God is not out to prove to everybody everything. Revelation and insight is a privilege that God gives. It is not something that's obligated. And many people will get no more and never get anything of any consequences because they don't deal at the level that God's already dealing with them. They don't obey their conscience. They don't deal with what they've been given, so he doesn't give them more. And as Jesus said, in some cases, like with the Jews, even what they've been given will be taken from them. So again, that's the laws of the spiritual kingdom, and we need to understand this. As we've said before, a whole nation saw the Shekinah of God come down as a fire on the top of the mountain, they heard him speak audibly to the whole nation, and it spooked them. And basically, only two or three of them made it into the promised land. So all of those signs and wonders they saw did not help them a bit spiritually. They lost out. See, it proves that signs and wonders keep nobody. Oh, they may get someone's attention, but never once in Scripture, Old or New Testament, has a sign, a healing, a wonder ever proved that a person is going to stay loyal to God. It's never matured anybody. It can't do it. Only the ministry of the Word can do this. So see, that's why God deals in another kingdom. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. It's a spiritual kingdom. The kingdom of God is within you. To a great degree, that's where he's dealing in the believers, in his disciples. So what appeared to them after the 120 up in the upper room, after the noise of the rushing wind, there was a fire-like symbol that looked like tongues to them. And these tongues began to separate, settle and separate individually. You know, so this was the manifestation that they were hearing and seeing and feeling. And as Moses saw a fire within a bush that did not consume the bush, so these 120 saw and felt and were aware of divine presence. Moses had to be told not to come near. When he saw this big bush apparently burning with fire, yet it was not consumed, he sort of had a scientific mind, a natural man. He began to go up to examine it. So he was looking at the manifestation alone, and this was not what God was trying to show him. And he said, don't you approach here and take the shoes off your feet, for this is holy ground. See, why the bush did not burn was irrelevant. What was relevant was you are having a divine manifestation of God here, and you must remember that he's holy. See, that was the point. So the 120, they were aware because, remember, they've been praying for days. They've been told by Jesus and the apostles that there was going to come the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. They may not have been told, or they may have been given a hint of what was going to happen. We're not told this. But when it happened, they understood, and they perceived that this was the manifestation of the Holy Spirit's outpouring on them, as well as the burning bush was to Moses. The same person who manifested himself over the mercy seat, which we call the Shekinah, he appeared sometimes before Moses in the Holy of Holies. He appeared above the tabernacle as a burning cloud, a pillar of cloud at times. And they saw this. This was the same being, the same Holy Spirit manifesting himself and his presence in a different way. This was what he was doing. Verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. All 120 of them, the 12 apostles, the disciples, Mary, the mother of Jesus, some women present, and the brothers of Jesus were there, and this happened to them. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. No prophet or even Moses or any priest ever had this to happen to them. None of them were filled with the Spirit to the degree that was happening now in the New Covenant. The Spirit came upon them. He guided them. He gave them instruction for ministry, the prophets. But he did not indwell them in the way that he would do in the New Covenant. So we have to understand this. Under the Old Covenant, we find only the Spirit of the Lord calling to ministry and anointing kings, prophets, and priests. You find no other group. Of course, a prophet could have been picked from anywhere, but once he was called, he was in that office. And you do not find the Spirit of God coming upon anybody else. Those were the categories that he dealt with. And so now it was going to change. Remember, the 11 apostles already were breathed upon and had received the new birth or had entered the new covenant. But now this baptism was more. It was for witnessing with boldness. It was for showing forth the gospel with confirmation. And confirmation meant whatever God saw fit to confirm by signs or wonders or by the miraculous or by the illumination of the individual's mind and spirit and conscience. So this was the purpose. It was for ministry. Jesus was the child of Jehovah. Jesus was a perfect man before the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But he never performed a miracle. He was never anointed to perform a miracle. And yet, in his perfect state, he received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and only then did he have a public ministry of teaching, proclaiming the gospel, and confirming it with the signs and the wonders. So he was already in right standing with God. It did not cause him to enter in to another covenant even. He was already fulfilling the law and the prophets. And they did what? When it says, and the Spirit came upon them, and it said, and they began to speak in tongues. King James, some translations, so you can differentiate what he's talking about, that it was just not normal. They meant they were speaking in foreign languages or unknown languages. Again, it was not something they had learned or acquired. This was the supernatural element involved here. Of the four times or so in the book of Acts that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is mentioned as coming on believers, all but one time, I believe it's just one time, they all spoke in tongues on every occasion, on one of the occasions. So it says, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. And again, we will see the connections here. Again, this means language they did not know or learn. It was a supernatural element here. Again, later we find about 18 languages, foreign languages, that are going to be mentioned. Notice they, the disciples, did the speaking. They were not overwhelmed, but yielded willingly to the Spirit. They were not moved upon without their consent, nor against their will. They did not lose their consciousness, nor their ability to think and act. It was not taken from them. You only find that under people under demonic influence. People who enter seances and familiar spirits and fortune tellers. The few that may be real, when I say real, I simply mean some of the things they say are partially true, but at the same time, it is a demonic element. And often these people say and do things, and then they have to be told what they did, because again, the demonic realm does this. It seeks to possess and control. The Holy Spirit does not. Again, the Holy Spirit's control and direction has to be with consent, with the believer, with the righteous one. You find no other way that it's done in Scripture. Again, it must be, even as I've said before, even Balaam, when he said, I cannot go beyond the word of Jehovah to speak the word that he's put in my mouth. If we understand it, what he meant was he had been threatened by the angel with the sword, and it was the Lord. And he warned him, you will only speak what I give you, and he had already was threatening to kill him. And so, again, by fear of the Lord, and because he was backslidden, he meant that I will obey the Lord. But even he was not grabbed by his throat and made to speak something. He was threatened, and again, he could have rebelled and been struck dead. Others have done this in Scripture, have rebelled against the Lord and have been dealt with very severely. But those under the Holy Spirit's influence, the Scripture says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. There is not bondage. There's not a control spirit that overrides them. And this is why, again, if people understand that even Paul, when he speaks of the ministries of prophecy and tongues and manifestations of the Spirit, he makes it very plain that spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. It meant whatever the manifestation of the Spirit, whether it's directly by the Holy Spirit, whether angels are involved in the ministry, it means the prophet himself is the one who gives the consent. He is the one who can refuse or yield. He is held accountable. Again, if he was not held accountable, then again it could overwhelm him. But we'll find in these cases, it's done with their consent. So when it says the spirit of prophets are subject to prophets, it means they're within control. They are influenced. They can be inspired. They can be anointed. They can enter into a spiritual, wonderful state. But at the same time, they do not lose consciousness, and they are not totally passive. They are active. And even the prophets speaking under inspiration, Paul made it very clear that while one was speaking, that the Spirit would come on another, and immediately he would stand up to let the one speaking know that he had a further message, or it was to continue, and the scripture says that the one speaking would close his dissertation and allow them to come up. Notice this is done by the control of men, not by direct control of the Holy Spirit. See, that's what authority and power is given for. And people sometimes, again, they seem to think when the Spirit comes on a person, he controls them like a robot. This is demonic. There is no such teaching in Scripture. God always used the person, the personality of the people and the prophets that he used. He did not erase them. Again, even Jesus said, take my yoke upon you. He didn't say, take me and you no longer exist. He said, he that has joined himself to the Lord is one spirit. There's unity of spirit. The other is not annihilated. It was the union of the two that was to produce the fruit of the Spirit and the ministries that God intended. So again, we find here that it says that they did the speaking, but the Holy Spirit gave the utterance, or he inspired them as to what to speak. The Apostle Paul, years later, again wrote in Corinthians, though I speak with the tongues or languages of men and of angels. So he spoke and elaborated on this. So he tells us one thing that no one else ever mentions, and it's only mentioned this time, and he's almost mentioned in it as a sideline, that there are languages and tongues that angels speak in. So he says, he tells us, you know, that they do, and there are other languages, not only foreign languages of this world, but there are heavenly languages, and that angels speak in some language and communicate in some kind of language. These were speaking tongues that each of them did not learn. The ones in the upper room, when these languages came upon them, and as we found out, there were at least 18 of them that are mentioned, they didn't learn these languages. This was the miraculous of what was happening. Never was speaking like this done, and never was speaking in tongues mentioned directly. We can only get a hint to it in the Old Covenant. Again, it was entirely something new, something different. Of the four times, like I've said, where the baptism of the Holy Spirit is experienced, they usually spoke in tongues, yet the Apostle Paul states in Acts 19:6, you can go there later, that when he laid hands on some that turned to the Lord or were converted or took a deeper walk, it said that they spake in tongues and prophesied. So it's interesting, not only did some speak in foreign language, some spoke in their own language under inspiration. If speaking in tongues was a speaking in an unknown language to the speaker, in a sense, prophecy is a speaking in one's own language under inspiration. Again, we'll find that there was a slight difference, but they're basically both considered prophecy to a degree. Speaking in tongues was a praise, a praising, and a giving of thanks, and prophecy also could take on not only that, it could go further, it could be inspired teaching, preaching, and witnessing, and such. Generally, we find that people speaking in tongues, that was mentioned here, that they were praising and giving thanks to God, even though other things were being said, much of their praise and thanks was addressed to God directly. So they were worshiping and praising God with thanksgiving. Prophecy was, in general, a speaking to men of God's praises, or speaking to men God's word or message to them. You see, it goes a step further. The Apostle Paul valued highly prophesying as a greater gift in public gatherings. He valued speaking in tongues in public only if someone was gifted to interpret it. Otherwise, he said tongues was to be spoken quietly to oneself. Actually, if one presumes to address a gathering publicly in tongues, the Apostle Paul said he must interpret what he speaks so that others can learn or be edified. Now, in this particular case, where the 120 was speaking in foreign language, we'll see that the sign there was to basically the unbelievers. It was in their language, so in a sense it was prophecy to them. They were hearing people speaking of God's glory and honor and praise in their own language. And things were being said. Prophecies were being reminded of, and various other things that caught their attention. Chapter 14 in Corinthians speaks of these things. And now it's interesting, going on, that Moses was told, and we're going to see again a correlation, to appoint 70 elders to help him in the ministry. It's funny or strange that, you know, as the Lord received and breathed forth his spirit, and then at Pentecost, the outpouring began with the 120. And again, individually, the Spirit, not only did he come corporately as to a gathering, but each separated to show they were distinct, different, and different ministries among them, and that they were individuals held accountable to the Lord for the duties of their life and their ministries. But when we go back to the Old Covenant, well, let's go there to Numbers chapter 11. At verse 24, we'll start. Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tabernacle. The Lord had given him some instructions. Then the Lord came down in the cloud, again the same Holy Spirit, and he spoke to him, and he took the spirit that was upon who? Moses. And he placed the same upon the 70 elders. And it happened when the spirit rested upon them that they prophesied, although they did not do it again. But two men had remained in the camp. The name of one was Eliab, and the name of the other was Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them. Now they were among those listed, but who had not gone out to the tabernacle, yet they prophesied in the camp. It's interesting, the 70 was supposed to be there. For some reason, these two were not there or late to come. But when the Holy Spirit proceeded to come upon them, they all began to prophesy. And these two men, who wasn't even near the temple or the tabernacle, they were in their own camp or area, they began to come under the Spirit's inspiration, and they prophesied. But a young man ran and told Moses and said, Eliab and Medad are prophesying in the camp. And Joshua, the son of Nun, said to Moses, remember he was his assistant and replacement, one of his choice men, he looked at Moses and he said, my Lord forbid them to do this. He was looking out for Moses. He was jealous, and he didn't want someone taking over. And remember, the 68 others were right there around Moses and what was going on. So he said they should be forbidden. But notice the humility of Moses and his insight. And then Moses said to him, are you zealous for me and for my sake? He's saying, are you jealous for me? He was simply saying, don't be. He said, oh, that all of the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit upon them. Well, this was what was happening at Pentecost. It did not happen in the Old Covenant again. These people that the Spirit came on were kings or judges, leaders, priests, and prophets. They were the only category that the Spirit basically came on. But you notice when he came on them, it says, and they prophesied. What did they do? They spoke under inspiration the praises and honor of God. They were not predicting or giving revelation. It was the sign, again, that the Spirit had come upon them and had approved them for the ministries they had been chosen for. So even under the Old Covenant, when the Spirit first came upon some, they would prophesy. This was nothing new. This prophecy, again, of the 70 elders would have been praise, thanksgiving, glorifying God. It was not predictive. It was not as a thus saith the Lord that prophets gave at times. Most prophesying of the new covenant is still mainly of inspired speech and is usually and rarely a predictive or revelation of future events. Again, they have their place, and this was generally done under the office of those who had the prophetic or apostolic ministries. Okay, so after this happened, verse 5 of chapter 2 was still in Acts. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. Okay, this being a time of the Jewish feast and such, there were several going on in this month period. Not only were the local Jews living there, But many foreign Jews and Jewish proselytes would live and come and visit Jerusalem, especially during the period of the Day of Atonement. And again, some would stay until Pentecost was over. Then they would go back to their own lands. Remember, there were Jewish synagogues and communities throughout the Roman Empire and even further. Now, again, if you are a literalist, you will have a problem here, because the scripture says, devout men from every nation under heaven. Well, let me tell you, there were no Mexicans there. There were no Canadians. There were no Americans. There were no Japanese. Nobody from South America. While I'm in it, or on this subject, let's go to another scripture so we can understand sometimes that literalism is not intended in scripture, and we will see other times it is. But let's go to John 21. The Gospel of John, verse 24 and 25. This is the disciple, John speaking, who testifies of these things and wrote these things. He wrote this Gospel here. And we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. This is not to be taken literally. Because, again, it could have. I'll use some common sense. How many trillions upon trillions upon trillions of books could fill the whole world up to skyscrapers? This, again, is not his intention to be literal. Again, he's using the word, I suppose, that even, again, we have to understand that Scripture was often wrote in poetry and symbolism, and therefore license is used. So when some people try to make everything literal, they will find it does not work. And it actually contradicts Scripture sometimes. So when a person says, well, I'm a literalist, you say, well, that's fine. If what you're talking about is meant to be taken literally, that's good. But if not, then you distort the Word of God. Again, Scripture is poetic and symbolic at times. Some things are meant to be taken literally. Some are meant to be taken symbolic. Much prophecy of the Old Testament and even the book of Revelation is both. We must look at the context and see which is implied not only in the context it's written, but by other scriptures, confirmation and such. So when he's making that general statement that there were Jews from all the nations, you know, every night, he did not mean every single nation in the world. We've just proven that could not be. It was the only world that was known then was the Roman world and the outlying areas. They did not know about many other areas of the world. So again, I just thought I'd throw that in there. Verse 6, and when this sound occurred, you know, this noise, this speaking in tongues, the crowd came together, and they were bewildered, because of the word astonished, amazed, because each one of them was hearing these speakers speak in their own language. It was coming from the upper room, the house, but as we go see later, it appears that they began to move outside, because we're going to find the apostles outside later. So after or during the manifestation of the outpouring, when they began, and I believe this was again guidance of the Spirit. It made very much sense. They were up there by themselves. They were worshiping. They were serving the Lord. They were not ministering. But when the Holy Spirit came upon them and they began to speak in another language, the language was basically for the unbeliever to hear. So they were guided by the Spirit, as they were still under inspiration to leave the room and to start proceeding out of the house into the streets. This is the only implication we could have. And the people began to gather because they were hearing these languages being spoken. Okay? And so the neighbors around the upper room house began to hear loud praising and such. And even the foreign Jewish visitors that were visiting Jerusalem were shocked, for they heard God and Christ being praised and worshiped in their own language. Part of the praising, not only glorifying God, but was probably mentioning who Jesus was and how the wicked had crucified him and how God had raised him up. They were hearing part of the gospel and being bear witness to what had been happening in Jerusalem. So again, they were amazed. They were astonished, verse 7. And why are not all of these who are speaking, are not they Galileans? So they're asking a very common question. The foreign Jews were amazed because what? They understood that most of these who were living there and speaking, they recognized them as being locals who were speaking Galilean languages. Much of it was Jewish, some was Aramaic. But again, they recognized that these were not foreign people, that these were locals. And this is what astounded them. Verse 8, and how is it, they're asking questions among themselves, how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? So when several of these proselytes and Jewish foreign Jews came together, they evidently conversed to one another in a common language, and all of a sudden one would say, this guy's speaking in Ethiopian, and that's my language. And then another guy next to him would say, well, this guy's speaking in Arabic, and I understand that. That's my language. And so they were discussing how strange this was, and the scripture said that it was astounding or amazing to them. How can it be? How can they speak our language? Again, they're asking, which they have not known or they have not learned. To them, it was miraculous. It was a sign to them. And some people believe that this is a fulfillment of Isaiah 28, 11, and 12. Well, let's go there and read it. Then we will see it very well, maybe. So Isaiah 28, verse 11 and 12. For with stammering lips and another tongue, he will speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. It seems like the scripture was being fulfilled here. Who is he speaking to? Most of these are Jews that are being spoken to, our Jewish proselyte. This is who the message is being addressed to. And what does the scripture says? But you would not hear it. As a whole, as the Jewish nation, the priests and Pharisees rejected Jesus and apostles for the next several decades as a whole, they will do the same. You know, they will reject the gospel as a whole, yet some Jews will be converted to Christianity. So I think, again, it was probably very well the fulfillment of that scripture. And the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, notice it was called a refreshing, the move of God with prophecy that would do what? It would normally convict of sin and call to repentance. This word refreshing is only used basically in the Hebrew. They only use the word about one time. And in the New Covenant, it's only used about one time, which again, the words meant the same thing in different languages. Go to Acts chapter 3. Look down at verse 19 and 20. Repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before. So again, this is what he's calling it, that it was a sign to these Jewish unbelievers. It was proclaiming to them that Jesus of Nazareth was the Lord. He was the fulfillment of Jewish prophecies, and some received it, and as a whole, they did not. The same principle has gone on, went on throughout the apostolic age, that there were few Jews as a whole that were converted to Christianity as it really began to move. After the destruction of Jerusalem, we find no reference and no teaching that the Jew was ever even emphasized anymore. Again, they got their witness. They rejected the Lord of glory. God allowed the apostles to stay around for decades, 40 years, basically, until the destruction of Jerusalem. Again, a symbol of them being under probation. This is why one of the reasons Paul went to the Jewish synagogues throughout the Roman Empire, to give them the witness also of things that had happened in Jerusalem. But after this, after the death of Paul and Peter, we find by studying the new church age during the next 100 years after that, never was there emphasis put on bringing the gospel to Jews anymore. See, again, because God was not going to deal with them that way. Again, the message was going to be for anybody. The Jew wanted to hear, he heard, but he was not singled out anymore. It was to whomsoever will come. That's who the new covenant was for. Okay, so it says we hear them in verse 8. They're speaking our own language in which we were born. And verses 9 through 11 is going to name many of these countries, so we'll try to pronounce some of them. Okay, let's go ahead and take a break here.